All right. This is still on. Okay. All right. Starting over. So there was a lot to like from what Tim said last week, but one of the things that he did and said that made me realize what we have been lacking up at the pulpit recently, or maybe even ever, is we don't have very many personal attacks. And he very clearly was eager to inveigh against Josh Birch, if you remember. So Josh preached a few weeks ago, and Josh Miles have been really working on their mobility as they are up here. They're wandering around, they're talking, they're using their notes less and less, which for guys like Tim and I mean, our home is here. We print out every word we say. We're not moving. We're not going on walkabout over to the far-flung reaches of the stage. And so this is, their conduct is threatening to people like Tim and I. And these freewheeling hippies that end up wandering into the aisles over, I don't know, it's too much, and Tim and I aren't going to do that. But we can also appreciate people developing as speakers, because we do not develop as speakers. We just read what we have. It's a benefit of every member ministry like what we have that the church body gets exposed to lots of different content, lots of different speaking styles, all that sort of stuff. So I thought today we would start off with a little bit of a game. And let's see if you can tell who is delivering, this is going to be the title for the sermon in a second, but let's see if you can tell who I am as I fake deliver a sermon here out of the normal people who would deliver it. All right, let's see. All right, it's going to be hard. It's hard to see, but all right, so I'm wandering around, okay? I don't have any notes, okay? I might be wearing flip-flops. I am speaking with a gravitas and in a cadence that is reassuring, but also vaguely threatening towards you. I have lots of interesting things to say, and I will cook you lots of food, and I love my wife. Who am I? Ted, all right. Great job. See, you didn't even need all that. All right. Second one. See, this is why I got this thing. All right. Just imagine I'm over here. I'm in the corner. I don't want to go back there. I've got a stand. I've got a stool because I'm a teacher. Whatever. I'm over here. Okay, we're in Romans. We've been in Romans for a decade. Okay. I do everything at the church. I serve faithfully, blah, 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 whatever. And I make fun of people, some people that are more sensitive than others to being made fun of, but I make fun of them. And I have people over to my house because I'm great at that sort of stuff. Who am I? Dave Stevens, blah, blah, blah. All right. All right, now it's getting easier, you can tell. But all right, here we go. All right, I'm going to start my sermon by talking about the weather, okay? And are you enjoying it? Is it threatening to you? Will it improve? Nobody knows, but I'm going to keep talking about it. And once you stop laughing at my weather observations, I want to talk about today as a sermon how the parable of the sheep and the goats is represented in our modern day by billiard balls, specifically stripes and solids being the sheep and the goats, and the cue ball being Jesus. And I faithfully shepherded the church, blah, blah, blah. I live in the evil Markle Forest. I don't want anyone coming to my house. Who am I? All right. Blah, blah, blah. All right. All right. I've got props for my last one, so just one moment here. I tried these with footballs before, and it did not work. All right. All right. I am troubled. More than that, I'm concerned. Something cataclysmic is coming, likely today, maybe tomorrow, not sure. No one knows. Okay, the only way to prepare is with daily prayer, immersion in the scriptures, faithful attendance here in this body, and protein powder and creatine. Okay, I have great facial hair. If you come to my house, my wife's going to cook you a great meal. You're going to have to help me out with stuff because things are under construction all the time. Who am I? All right, let's get these tennis balls out of here. All right. That is all that. I had many others that I wanted to make fun of, but I didn't have enough props to do it. Okay. All right, real sermon. Here we go. So back in 1999, I became a Christian at 16 years old, and I'd never been to church before, really. I'd maybe had been to a church once in a while for a wedding or whatever, but I didn't grow up going to church. My parents weren't believers. Sister was not. And so there's no real reason to go. And so I, becoming a believer, I didn't know any of the core doctrines of the faith. I learned things very, that you would take for granted in Sunday school, of course. They just were new to me, like story of Jonah, things like that, that kind of second nature to most believers, had no idea. Core doctrines of the faith, didn't know any of them, just whatever. I had not read the Bible at all. Had the Bible read to me as a piece of literature by my father, but not as like the inerrant word of God, which is a very interesting way to get acquainted with the Bible to any degree, just as a piece of literature. So you know how you might, I mean, as adults, you might volunteer for an unfamiliar task or get thrown into an activity without the slightest hint of what's going on, or you might get a job that you're not really qualified for or something. And that was kind of coming to the faith for me. It was like, make the decision, then sort it out later, sort out what I had decided to do. So Christianity sounded compelling and transformative, and most of all, it sounded truthful, but as a system of beliefs and teachings, it was very fuzzy in my mind at 16 years old. So Sean Meyer, who is a youth pastor here long ago, and a campus life leader named Chip Parrish out at Carroll High School where I went, they met with me separately multiple times a week for a couple of years to kind of help walk me through what I had gotten into. And Chip, just shows where I was at, but Chip gave me an actual workbook with fill-in-the-blank questions that had answers like sin and Jesus and salvation and that sort of stuff. And these men gave me instruction fit for a child because I was a child in the faith. And Chip and Sean were loving and patient with me and guided me through the basics of Christianity. And in terms of homework for our meetings, reading the scriptures was a big thing, as it ought to have been. So they sent me home with assignments to read through passages of the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, for homework. And it was in the course of this reading that Christianity started to fill in the gaps in my mind and come alive. And a more coherent picture of God and his history with his people started to emerge. And a passage that I came back to over and over again was Jude's doxology. And I didn't really understand the context for this doxology or where Jude fit in the New Testament canon or even who Jude was. I didn't know any of that. But it was so beautiful and encouraging that I didn't really care. It just drew me to it. It took a couple of years, but eventually I discovered that my initial reading of Jude and part of the reason why I found it so appealing, that the doxology at the very end of Jude, which we'll look at in a moment, was because I was misreading it. My initial understanding of the passage was wrong. It maybe wasn't the end of the world because it didn't change any core doctrines of the faith or any understanding about God necessarily, but it was still wrong. So let's look at the passage. Jude 24 and 25, to close his letter, he says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Now, how, you might ask, could you get this wrong? It seems pretty straightforward and clear, especially as we've studied it over the years. Well, as you know, there's a lot of ways to get something wrong, and really only one way to get it right. And it's a testament to the Holy Spirit's work that we understand the scriptures as we do. It is a gift from him, but it is still remarkable that we apprehend truths about God and that he allows us to retain them. I'll get in my one Chesterton quote here for the day, but he says, "The rare, strange thing is to hit the mark. The gross, obvious thing is to miss it. We feel it epical when a man with one wild arrow strikes a distant bird." So to get things right is the exception, not the norm. And the problem with my reading of the passage, it turns out, was with the two qualifiers referring to you. So if we bounce back to the passage here, the problem with my reading of the passage was the phrase, "without fault and with great joy." Should have underlined it. Sorry, I didn't. "Without fault and with great joy." And a normal person would read those qualifiers, those words, as referring to you, as in you who is reading the verses, and you, the believer, whom God will present before his glorious presence. I understood the without fault part pretty easily. That was obviously talking about the believer and the reader. But with great joy, I took mistakenly to be talking about God. As in, God presents the faultless believer to himself, and he is joyful at that presentation. So that's obviously wrong, and maybe I just wanted it to be true and missed the plain sense reading, or maybe the translations that I was reading from at the time, the ESV, NASB, NIV, were a little more ambiguous than others. I don't know. But whatever the reason, the idea of God delighting in true forgiveness for the believer and in this presentation of the believer to himself, it's not necessarily supported by Jude's doxology. But that got me thinking at the time and has over the intervening years. Was that idea supported elsewhere in Scripture? So no one wants to do eisegesis, no one wants to inject their own views into the Bible and then make it conform to those. But isn't that sometimes the way we approach study? That is, we come with an idea of what we think is true to the Scriptures, and then we allow the Scriptures to adjudicate if it's true or not. We put our ideas against the Scriptures, and then the Scriptures and God decides whether they're true or not. So when it comes to Jude and Jude's doxology specifically, you don't need me to exegete this, and that's not the point of what we're doing this morning. Wendell has done that recently, but just as a quick refresher, Jude 1 starts with the promise that God will keep Christians for Jesus Christ, and so it ends with the promise that God will keep the same believers from falling. This is in sharp contrast to the fallen angels who God will keep in eternal chains for the day of judgment and the false teachers who have indeed fallen away. The Christian is presented without fault and without blemish in contrast to the garment stained by flesh in verse 23. In opposition to the fallen angels and false teachers who have no rightful glory, majesty, power, or authority, God has ascribed them all to the greatest degree possible. The presentation of the Christian in Jude's doxology echoes Ephesians 5, 26, and 27, which describes this process or this presentation in terms of matrimony, in terms of marriage, saying that Christ has washed us, his bride, the church, clean with the water of the word in order to present him to present us to himself in splendor. So it has echoes of Jude's doxology. The last two verses of Jude are a capstone of hope and joy, on a letter that, as you'll remember from Wendell's teaching, is otherwise filled with warning and sobriety and judgment. It is a reorientation at the very last second from the caution that comes from living in a sinful world to the creator and redeemer of that world. It is, as most doxologies are, an eruptive declaration of praise to the only one worthy of it. Verses 24 and 25 are sincere, thankful words of glory that Jude can't seem to contain within himself. They just burst forth like so many other New Testament doxologies. And as we've seen in past studies, this is the perfect way to end the letter. C.H. Spurgeon had a sermon on Jude's doxology almost exactly 150 years ago, and it's very interesting if you ever read it, but a key passage from that I really enjoy is he says, "At almost every word that Jude writes seems to have the roll of thunder in it. He appears to be more like the Haggai of the Old Testament than the Jude of the New. Yet he cannot close his short epistle until he has included some ascription of praise to God." And we'll get back to Spurgeon in a little bit. But the question from earlier, what is God's attitude towards the redeemed believer, as we go back to the original subject, is it indifferent or begrudging? Does God exhibit an equal measure of joy to Jude's description of the Christian here? Or is there biblical evidence that God's demeanor towards us is even something far greater than that? And that's what we want to look at for the remainder of our time. I'm going to pronounce this. I took a little Greek in college, not a lot, but agaliasis is the word in Greek that is translated into the believer's great joy in Jude 24. It is used to describe the acute, exceeding gladness of the Christian at being justified in God's presence. The word, as New Testament scholar Michael Green says, is particularly used of exultation at the heavenly banquet. It is essentially a word that belongs to heaven. So, could God's thoughts be something similar to us being presented faultless in his presence? Or might God's demeanor be something even beyond that of the Christian? It may be enough for you personally to rest in your state, your eternal status as a Christian. You are justified, you are redeemed, forgiven, and loved, permanently so. That might be enough. But there are other, perhaps secondary things that could be mentioned about God's comportment and attitude towards you. And maybe we should dwell on the biblical evidence of that, and we will look at that now. And the first passage that I have in mind that always comes to mind when I think about this topic is actually extra biblical. It's from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. It's hard to read, but it's a rich passage that you probably know well. He says, "The promise of glory is the promise almost incredibly and only possible because of the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination of standing before God, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." So it's hard to know where this idea comes from that God merely tolerates us. Maybe we have a lot of emotional baggage or background that leads us to think that. Maybe we've smuggled in some erroneous assumptions over the years that God only tolerates us. He's not pleased by us. Perhaps it's an overemphasis on our depravity and an underemphasis on the efficacy of Christ's atoning work. Certainly God's justice and our wickedness are serious things and ought to daily sober us, but God's unfathomable love and redemption for us are equally serious, and those ought to daily enliven us. God created us for his own purpose and his own glory. The whole of the Old and New Testament are shot through with this truth. It's elementary. After the fallen Adam and Eve, like immediately after, the first prophecy and promise of rescue and defeat of evil is made in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The picture we have of the Lord from Genesis to Revelation is not of a God who puts up with us, but one who rather desires to be reconciled to us. By our own wicked conduct, we were self-expelled from Eden, and by Christ's redemptive activity in history, he's drawing us back to it, to peace, to fellowship, and to the end for which we were made. Our Creator has instilled in us a restlessness that is only quieted in his presence, a longing that is only satisfied when we're in right relationship with him. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God," from Psalm 42, which we know well. If we speak of human teleology, the end for which humans were made, it is God. We were created by him and for him. We do our most natural and human thing when we take joy in him and please him. And when we do so, we often find that he takes joy in us, according to the scriptures, from Psalm 149. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory." And of course, this is not to say that God does not need to chastise us or that his wrath is a thing of the past. Far from it. It is merely to say that his love for his people is what characterizes the Father's conduct towards us, not merely his judgment. We do not serve the God of Islam, who capriciously decides each person's fate on his inscrutable whim. Allah's power is so absolute, then so dwarfs all his other attributes, that the Muslim has no assurance of deliverance, no confidence to stand before his supposed maker on the day of his death. But we do have this confidence as Christians. We are not fearful of standing before God because we don't stand alone. We are not fearful of standing before God because we don't come to his judgment seat on our own merit or on the balance of our good versus bad deeds. There is no room for trepidation for the Christian because Jesus is sufficient and eager to present us spotless, as Jude says. And one could imagine God questioning us over every sin we ever committed in our whole lives, every foolish word, every good deed undone, every wicked thought, all of it. Such a calling to account might take days or weeks or months. If you ever want kind of a interesting, quirky movie to watch, and maybe some of you have seen it long ago, the movie Defending Your Life is all about a man and a woman who are being examined in a heavenly courtroom and weighing their good deeds against bad. And it's a comedy because the man has a very mixed life of like total doofus things and some altruism, and he's interested in a woman in heaven whose trial is going much better because it's basically been all good stuff that she's done. But nonetheless, it takes a long time, and it's a prosecutor, it's a courtroom setting because they're weighing, you know, good deeds against bad deeds. Again, not a Christian movie, nothing like that. It's an interesting movie. But anyway, imagine a scenario like that where you're in the dock, so to speak. But it wouldn't be hubris for us if we were ever in such a situation. It wouldn't be hubris for us to say that we should be confident in such a situation, because every charge laid against us could be met with the exact same response from us. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has atoned for my wickedness. He has forgiven even that iniquity. And we could repeat it minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day, week after week as we sit under examination. In light of such total and permanent forgiveness, we want to be with God and he wants to be with us. He invites us to boldly come to him by the merits of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. To come before God with confidence, despite formerly being enemies of the Almighty, is no small privilege, and obviously it comes at no small cost. And when we think of God's attitude to us as believers, we know how far beyond tolerance or mere acceptance things go. It's obvious. We're called sons and daughters of God over and over in the Scriptures. 1 John 3 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And Galatians 4:4-7 says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Maybe this is the most elementary point of the whole discussion, but children bring their parents joy. That's not a new thing to parents. For non-parents, you figure it out when you have children. It's the most natural thing that happens when they can do crazy stuff too, but children bring their parents joy. That's a foundational truth. In fact, outside of God and your spouse, I can't think of anything that induces more profound pleasure and jubilation than your kids. It would be an odd thing for our Creator and good Father himself to begrudgingly deal with us day in and day out. What could be more natural than children delighting in their Father and their Father delighting in them? Jesus, in speaking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 9 through 11, he says, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Parents exult in their children. They look for every opportunity to bless those who are made in their image. And maybe it's not a perfect analogy, but I think with this season coming up and with this time coming up, I think there's a reason that Christmas morning is so many parents' favorite time of the year. Despite the materialism of the holiday, there is something transcendent and otherworldly about watching your kids open gifts. The excitement and gratitude that they feel makes you feel the same way. And the focus is on them and their delight. So if that's the case, even for people as sinful as us, is it unreasonable to think that God takes pleasure in our joy as his people as well? God wants to bless us immensely and has done so every moment of our lives. There is no good thing that has come apart from his provision. And the lavish embarrassment of riches that flows from his hand to us is unfathomable and unceasing. James 1:17 reads, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And then what can we say about the greatest gift, salvation itself? It is the greatest offer that's ever been made by anyone about anything, and it's the greatest gift that could be given. It costs the Lord more than we will ever know. Jesus did not hesitantly go to the cross on our behalf. He went willingly and stridently. Luke 9 tells us that he set his face like flint to go up to Jerusalem and eventually his demise. Thus, his gift was not one begrudgingly given, but a deliberate and loving offering to his estranged people. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The culmination of God's plan of redemption is a reuniting and a lasting peace with his people. This only happens through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' taking on a human nature ratifies the goodness of being made in his image. We talk about that often at our church. This is a profound and obvious sign that God will go to the greatest lengths to reconcile and commune with his people. And of course, when we think of Christ's sacrificial efforts on our behalf, we must think about one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the Bible, Luke 15, the parables of the good shepherd, lost sheep, the good shepherd and his lost sheep, the good woman and her lost coin, and the good father and his two lost sons. And these give us a clear idea of how Jesus views even the most far gone sinners. The conduct of the shepherd, of the woman, and of the father in Luke 15 increasingly reveal, as the chapter goes on, God's remarkable character and conduct. The costly love of the good father, in particular, at the culmination of the chapter, towards both of his sons, is unmatched in the rest of Scripture. We have things that approximate it, but this picture we have of God is unique. And to go even further, as Dr. Kenneth Bailey writes, it is unmatched in all of ancient literature. We don't have a parable like the good father and his two lost sons. We don't have the conduct of this man mirrored anywhere else in ancient literature. The suffering and humiliation he endures at the hands of his sons, juxtaposed against the joy and love he shows for them, is astonishing and unequaled. But it's not just the central characters of the parable that inform on our topic this morning. In Luke 15, Jesus' three stories are in response to Pharisees and teachers of the law objecting to him eating with and welcoming sinners. At the end of each parable, there is a celebration to commemorate the loving and outsized efforts of the shepherd, woman, and father. After the good shepherd's recovery of his lost sheep, we read in Luke 15, 6 through 7, "Then he called his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And again, this is a good reminder that the focus of these parables is not on the thing being rescued, but on the rescuer. Thus, the parties make sense. If the parties are in response to the thing being rescued, they don't make any sense. But if they are in celebration of the efforts of the rescuer, the woman, the shepherd, and the good father, then they make a lot of sense. So too, this happens after the good woman searches diligently and recovers her precious lost coin. From verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter. "And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And finally, the good father. "And when he has saved and welcomed back his youngest son, he joyously declares in verses 23 and 24, 'Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The rejoicing and celebrations attendant to the rescue of even one sinner are more raucous and exuberant than anything that we can imagine. The angels and heavenly host, in contrast to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, exult in the news of a newly redeemed and reconciled former enemy of God. It should go without saying, but isn't it reasonable to assume that if the whole host of heaven is gladdened by something, if all of the participants in heaven are gladdened by something and celebrating something, then the object and the fulcrum of heaven, the Lord Almighty, is even more delighted than they? Lastly, the passage that probably came to your minds when we started talking about this topic is Matthew 25, which contains the parable of the 10 virgins, the talents, as Steve talked about a couple weeks ago, and the sheep and the goats. In the parable of the talents, we read, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing them five more talents, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Couple this with the words of Jesus to the sheep later in verse 35 of the same chapter. He said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" We have here an unambiguous description of God's pleasure in those who are responsible with the blessings God has given them, faithful in following his commands and dependent on Jesus' redemptive work. The pleasing of God and bringing him joy all redounds to his glory. So if he is pleased, it all comes back to his glory anyway. And there's nothing for us to boast about in any of this. Managing our blessings properly or inviting in strangers can't earn us the Lord's favor of forgiveness. We merely bask in fulfilling the end that he set out for us and gave us the wherewithal to achieve, reconciliation to and worship of him. And even if it was an error to think that Jude's doxology supported the idea of bringing joy to God, the balance of Scripture shows this is nonetheless true. God is pleased when his redeemed people are doing what they were made to do, serving, obeying, and loving their Creator in right relationship with him. C.H. Spurgeon, again, as we close here, says, "There will come a day, brethren, when we believers shall either be presented in the courts of God as his courtiers, or else be driven from his judgment seat as rebels against his authority. We look forward with the confident expectation that we shall be presented as friends of Christ unto God, even the Father, and that is indeed a cause for adoring gratitude. God delights in his people, not merely when we stand before him at his judgment seat and amidst the heavenly host, but as soon as we give our lives over to him here and now. That is the true silver lining. We need not wait to be an ingredient in the divine happiness. We can do so at this moment and any moment through the atoning work of Jesus Christ here and now. May God grant us the grace and the power to do so, and may he keep us in his love forevermore. Thank you.